Okay, we are on page 95. First words on page 95, the second step to unity. I think we need to take a step back, though, because I think as I edited the recording from last week, I felt like I need to clarify something. There was an important question that was asked that I did not answer in a way that was sufficiently helpful, and I want to answer that question at the beginning. I did mention that, of course, it's kind of like when you start the fall, the new year, and you've been away for the summer, and you've forgotten all that. We're on page 95, but the beginning included an awful lot. So we probably need to begin by taking a step back. On page 94, first thing, how unity of purpose is established. Okay, what is that unity of purpose that we're trying to establish? The goal is purity of heart. Okay, first, they must overcome their own vices. Once you've done that, then you're ready for the next step. The three stages of spiritual life are purification, illumination, and theosis. So, once you have purified yourself, you will have purity of heart. A pure heart is a heart that is no longer a place where the passions are present. It's no longer a place where the thoughts that belong in the mind have taken root in the heart. Those thoughts don't belong there. They're logos me. Remember from other texts that we've read, logos me, thoughts that need to be kept out of the heart. So if your heart is full of passions, desires, and thoughts, you don't have purity of heart. And how do you get to purity of heart? By overcoming your vices. Okay. If we go back to page 23, we'll get some definitions about purity of heart. Page 23, now the ultimate end is the telos, the end of all things, is the kingdom of God. Theosis, divinization. The immediate goal is purity of heart, without which it is impossible for anyone to get to the telos that we're talking about. So first, purification. Marriage, family life in general, provides a context, an atmosphere that is a great place to work on purification. So that's what we're talking about. The work is aimed at attaining purity of heart, center of the of page 23. Page 24, and we've gone back to these pages before to remind ourselves what purity of heart was. So we need to go back again. So what does the term purity of heart mean? Purity of heart is holiness. Ability to rein in the mind, avoiding the problem of having one's thoughts run off in all directions uncontrolled. The ability to direct oneself away from evil and sinful thoughts toward holy and pure ones. Holiness, tranquility, and that particular kind of love that we're talking about in this text. Purity of heart for Abba Moses is the state of the soul in the absence of the passion. So, purity of heart, what is it? The state of the soul in the absence of the passions. So we're talking about a condition, a state of the soul. In our conversation last week, we had a temptation to confuse purity of heart with a quality that we might see in someone. The example that was offered was guilelessness. Guilelessness is a quality that some people have, and that Jesus Christ noticed in Nathanael. Doesn't mean that he saw that this man had an absence of passions in him, that he was a person who had purified his heart of passions. Two different things. Purity of heart, I'm back on page 25, about a third of the way down. Purity of heart, then, is what is left in us when sin has been dismissed. We will return to the question of how Christians ought to work toward this goal when we discuss the virtues, which makes perfectly good sense, because you attain this condition of purity of heart through the first stage of the spiritual life, which most of us spend our entire lives in that stage, dealing with the passions and working on virtues. And as is said on page 94, the goal of purity of heart, first overcome vices. Okay. Once we've done that, then, top of page 95, the second step to unity that Abba Joseph identifies requires people must surrender their will to one another. So are we going to be able to surrender our will to one another if our heart is still dominated by the presence of the passions? No, we are not. However, I would maintain that if we love one another, it is possible to experience this back and forth kind of situation where there is that space between our wanting to surge forward and our desire not to wound the other person spiritually or drive them away or dominate them, but instead to switch back to the opposite, you know, way of being. And there is a space in time there where we can refer ourselves to God. And it's possible that we can move toward the goal of dealing with our vices and toward the goal of purity of heart. I still think that's a good metaphor, and it will come up on the next page naturally without my effort to make it do that. Okay, so people must surrender their will to one another if they are to share the same goal. Now this can happen, I'm saying, in a kind of mini level if we love one another. It's not like a once and done type of thing, but it can happen at a kind of mini level periodically. No, we lose it almost as soon as we get it, but then we don't give up because we continue to actively love the person. The surrendering of one's will to his or her spouse in this way is in essence an act of humility. Now there are ways that we can avoid the spiritual battle. One way would be to structure our relationship so that one person is responsible for one thing, another person is responsible for the other thing. Jimmy suggested that this is a way that you can work together with someone. It's not what I meant to describe when I talked about working together. It's a way, I think, of avoiding being forced to work together and avoiding all these difficulties. It's structuring, it's a kind of a hierarchy of responsibility. Sometimes I'm in charge, sometimes you're in charge. If you're in charge, I submit to you. If I'm in charge, you submit to me. And you don't have to get involved in the kind of potential conflict that is the spiritual development that is unique to monastic or an intense spiritual situation in life, or is natural in marriage if marriage is going to fulfill its spiritual capacity. An act of humility, letting go one's own desires and judgments in favor of those of another, and ultimately of God. There may be much, however, that is very difficult for many of us living in contemporary society to grasp about married humility. Now, I think when Opperwall chooses the expression married humility, he's pointing out that this is something that takes place in the family between a husband and wife, that is as different from humility outside of a marriage as other spiritual opportunities that are unique to marriage. You know, married humility. Mutual submission to one another back and forth is what I think he has in mind, and I feel justified in saying that on the next page, so we'll get to that in just a minute. It can be hard for us to conceive that the handing over of the will to another person that Abba Joseph describes above has nothing to do with power, control, or even basic decision making in a house. For example, structuring things where there is a division of labor, which is traditional in marriage. Husbands were traditionally responsible for being breadwinners, wives were traditionally responsible for the house, and even in Victorian and Edwardian societies in England, that division of labor was recognized. And so there was no conflict, because the father ruled in the realm of breadwinning and public life, and the wife ruled in the home. You know, and you find this in traditional, highly structured societies, not just in the West, but in other parts of the world too. And what's being said here is Operwal is saying, this has nothing to do with any of that. It has nothing to do with division of power. It has nothing to do with control or the struggle for control, which has become central to our society in the United States as our traditional ways of being married are falling apart, or even basic decision-making in a household. Humility in this and any context does not amount to the act of one human will simply submitting to the power of whatever another human will desires. Although you can save a lot of conflicts by recognizing someone as having the authority, the power, a kind of recognition of authoritarianism solves a lot of conflicts, but it puts this kind of spiritual interaction off the table. Does not amount to the act of one human will simply submitting to the power of whatever another human will desires, as though this submission itself is the point. That is not what we mean by humility here. Real humility amounts to the submitting of the human will to the will of God. Both submit to the will of God, with the will of the other acting as intermediary. It involves the submission of the human will of both parties to the will of God by way of submission first to one another. How is this possible? Before the humble submission of the will to another in a Christian friendship, Abba Joseph assumes that both parties have committed themselves to the pursuit of purity of heart alone. So, both are making an effort to rid themselves of the passions and domination by those passions. If that's not the case, then you can't even get started on moving toward this common goal. Both have got to have made that commitment. Otherwise, you're not going to make any progress toward that common goal. You don't have that common goal. Real married humility is preceded by a commitment to the pursuit of purity of heart that makes it possible for the submitting of two wills to one another to transform into the submission of both wills to God. When both parties seek purity of heart in a marriage, the vicissitudes of each person's individual desires, desires go this way, they go that way, the other person's desires are going that way and this way, and if they are both submitting to those changes of desire, then you're not going to get anywhere, except that if you're both seeking as your common goal, your shared goal, purity of heart, then those vicissitudes won't alter the direction of the relationship, the way the relationship is moving. Whatever is going on inside of me, back and forth, whatever is going on inside of Sharon, back and forth, we both have this submission to purity of heart, and we can move ahead spiritually, regardless of this back and forth of pride, humility, repentance, that is necessary for us to go on, because not being angels, they say, decide once and that's it. That's their advantage and their disadvantage. The good angels chose God. The bad angels chose to follow Lucifer. Lucifer himself, being an angelic being, chose the way he did, and that's it. But human beings, by nature, are capable of repentance. Repentance very quick. Repentance even in less time than that changing back and forth of 60 times a second in my example. There is a stopped point, as Jim, when Jimmy asked, and I didn't answer directly, and I ought to have. I kind of tried to capture this in the edited recording. When Jimmy asked, between the positive and the negative, when the charge switches back and forth, do you mean that there is a point where they are stopped? Yes, there is a point during which they are stopped. Not negative, not positive, open to God. Open to refer to God. So this is going on in both people at the same time, not synchronized, but goes with both people at the same time. The submission to God, if that occurs in there, then that person affords the other person the opportunity to not respond by taking the advantage that they may have at a split second. If you remember arguments, you know that there is a point where the other person is weakening just a little bit. Well, they may have submitted their will to God, for all you know, and you now have a choice. This is my chance to really zing it to them. That's true. Or you could go the other way. Stop, refer yourself to God, and you've got something. So I think in the dynamic situation, that's how it happens. Both parties seek purity of heart. In a marriage, the vicissitudes, the changing back and forth of each person's individual desires do not alter the direction of the relationship. Only if there is that common goal, no matter what specific obstacles or opportunities arise. Whether the husband makes a particular choice or the wife, each seeks to choose that which cultivates purity of heart, and so they are united in every decision, even if they never discuss it beforehand. So now it's just a matter of dealing with whatever this decision involved is, and there is already unity of purpose. That's what Uppervall is trying to describe. They are each guided by the other to this goal in a feedback loop of sorts wherein neither husband nor wife fundamentally leads, but both direct one another at once. Feedback loop, back and forth with a common orientation that can overcome submitting to passions, desires, that sort of thing. Over time, the marriage ceases to be controlled by one person or the other and begins to be controlled by something much larger than either husband or wife alone. Something that they likely cannot quite put a finger on, but seems to guide their steps as they walk with one another. This something is genuine love. When two people really do cultivate purity of heart and then humble themselves to one another, thus attaining unity of purpose, love becomes manifest in them. It becomes present in them actively and dynamically. This kind of love is not something we are accustomed to thinking about in the concept of marriage. It does not resemble the romantic passion or even the strong sense of fondness that is so often celebrated in our culture. This love is a veritable and palpable, that is, a substantially experienceable, real force, almost approaching a physical presence that begins to exist in the ever-diminishing space between husband and wife as they grow to become true Christian friends. It is a love that has a will and a sense of purpose, a directionality and a sweeping power that draws two people forward as if flowing in the currents, of an unseen river toward the kingdom of God. Okay. That's the story, I think. That's what we're dealing with. Okay, thoughts, points of issue. This is quite different from the way we generally function. We are unable to function like this unless we are both committed to purity of heart as a common context of friendship. And marriage is the place where this kind of friendship is most available because we're together all the time. There are lots of opportunities for spiritual effort, failing by conflict in another way, which if you love the other person, you're going to suffer. You're going to wish that you find the other way to do it. And the only way that we can do it is in the way that's described here. And later on, when we focus on how do we go about moving toward this goal of purity of heart, then we're going to be dealing with how to purify ourselves by way of repentance of vices and the pursuit of virtue. That's what it's all about. Any kind of structural resolution of the problem is similar to the way human beings have tried to organize societies or organize traditional institutions like marriage on the basis of traditional structures where the fact that people are not as they ought to be is dealt with in a way that makes it
some form of rules.
Yeah, some form of order, some form of rule. Of course, I'm talking about a secular effort. I remember in the introduction to a book of American history, the comment was made that human beings have always sought system or a society or a government so perfect that it is not necessary for people to be good. That's the kind of thing that I mean.
Like the Ten Commandments were given to us for that very reason, it seems like.
Well, I don't know. I mean, I'm talking about something that was accomplished by human beings, not something that was given by God. I mean, the Ten Commandments, I think, were given to us in order to keep us from going completely spiritually bonkers. You know, I don't. In other words, I know that there is an attitude, especially in this country, that the Ten Commandments can serve as a sufficient structure to order society. I don't believe that's true. I believe that's untrue. I think it's a secularization of spiritual things. I think they were given in order to keep things from getting worse geometrically. And if you follow these amongst yourselves as Israelites, you won't completely destroy yourselves. But as far as that being a sufficient foundation for human civilization, I think that's not true.
The similarity that I was thinking of is that those ways of us, for instance, the thing that I mentioned, you know, that he's talking about a constant mutual submission to one another, but really to God, and the way that we do that is by submitting to one another, if I understood what he said.
Yeah.
And so, very similar to the way Christ said, you know, when you serve, when you came and visited me in jail, you visited this person in jail, it was me that you visited. When you gave this person food, you know, food, you gave me food.
And how is that related to the Ten Commandments?
Well, what I'm saying is the similarity being, what you know, the kind of clunky structure that I mentioned last week being, well, it's, when Sherry's better at something, we let her be in charge of it. If I'm better, we try to come. It's kind of clunky. It's slower.
I'm saying it is a substitution of the structuralization of authority rather than
right.
Becoming engaged.
Well, it's a way to help us to get to the place we can, is all I'm saying. It's a place that keeps us from killing each other.
Instead of dealing with making your common goal purity of heart, which you are not doing, if we decide to say, I'm responsible for this, you're responsible for that, is that a common agreement to pursue purity of heart? It's not. It's something else. It deals with the situation in such a way that, as you say, we don't clobber each other. You know, so, and that's how I'm describing civilization. We have civilization, we have traditional structures where we define this as this person's responsibility, they are in charge, submit to them. In this case, they are in charge, submit to them. Why is that necessary? Because we are fallen creatures and we are not as we are meant to be. Now, what does that mean? How are we meant to be? We are meant to be purified, illuminated, and divinized. That's a whole different thing that is not addressed by our human effort to deal with our fallen condition by structuring a civilization or a society and on the basis of the division of labor, division of power, you know, that sort of thing. That is necessary because we are fallen beings. And so is the structure. But the structure is a substitution for what we are reading about. They are not related as goals, is what I'm saying. The goal, the common goal of purity of heart, elimination of passions, desires from the heart, that has to be the common goal if we are going to apply spiritual life of monasticism to family, which is a whole different thing.
Well, whereas I think Opperwall would say that the spiritual, the...
I think what I'm saying is what Opperwall is saying. Of course, that's what I believe.
Well, I mean, he's saying it's the same spiritual life. It's not...
Yes, but what I'm saying is that if we do the other, then we are not following the spiritual life. We've gone for another solution that is easier and doesn't confront the fact that this is the real problem.
Well, if we stop there, we do. That's right.
If we stop where?
If we stop at these ways, right now we're going to do this because we don't know what else to do. We're going to do this because we haven't gotten rid of our vices. That's where we are.
Are we talking about marriage or a society?
Well, I'm talking about a friendship, a marriage, if it's a marriage.
If that becomes our solution, we won't get to this. The understanding is here that this must be the common goal of a marriage, if a marriage is going to apply itself to the spiritual realities of life and move toward illumination and theosis, the kingdom of God. Only this way.
What do you do in the meantime, though?
You work on your vices. There's plenty of things to do. And you get to do it together. So there's a lot of opportunity to do it. And the rest of the book will be about how to go about that. And that is meant to be the content of a Christian marriage. That's what the book is about. I think.
Well, the other sounded so much like when you have the contracts, you have your
organized,
it's like workplace.
And the object is to free each individual to be themselves without the other person and yet have some kind of relationship.
Well, and I was...
Boundaries.
Yeah. And I was thinking you really can't treat marriage as a... this is your role, this is my role, that because especially now in society, everything has changed. You don't have the Amish community.
Yeah, you do. They're Amish communities.
Well,
it's not the norm.
We're not Amish.
There is no traditional norm.
You have men who are home with their children. You have women who work. And so to me, this fits well in, I guess what I'm saying is every marriage is unique, obviously. But that this is like a, so, I mean, it's just encouraging two people to be, like you said, who they are and to work on their own vices and be their unique people in their unique marriage, in their unique family, because you can't put everybody in a box and say, I hear it when you talk about structure and who's the authority and who's not the authority and that whole workplace thing.
Well, we brought that up. He's not talking about that.
He's not.
Because it's completely unrelated to this book from page one to the end of the book. It just doesn't.
I guess that's just what I'm saying.
Yeah.
That's
no,
so
I agree
separate
with you.
From what he is saying, and it makes sense to me.
Sort of contrasting the two ideas so that you can get a better acceptance.
You can edit that.
Now, when I mentioned
short, get a better understanding of what Upperwald is saying.
Yeah.
That's what Sherry said.
Yeah.
I'm kind of contrasting the two ideas.
I think so, because the other came up as an alternative, and I'm rejecting it. I'm saying that has nothing to do with what we're talking about here. You know, it may be fine. I don't know. It's how we function for the most part. This is the alternative. If we are going to be laymen in the desert, laymen that take up and at least know about the existence of a spiritual path and a direction that is at the heart of the Christian faith, then we should know about this. Even if we mostly depend on the other. Like when the way I immediately responded to the idea that, so well, one person's in charge here, another person's in charge there, I mentioned, I said, structure helps. And the example that I gave, thinking about what I've just talked about now, but not going through all the trouble of trying to say it, it helps that when I'm working outside in the garden with Sharon, it's her garden. So that's structure. That helps, but there's still conflict and the opportunity because there's going to be. And the reason is not because we haven't sufficiently structured our relationship to mirror the sort of thing that you might have in a workplace where you know who the boss is and who the worker is. It's because of the fact that being is how we love one another and are completely different people, just the fact that it's her garden is not going to make me her worker. It's not going to be sufficient because I'm not her worker. I'm her husband and she's my wife and we want to work together but we can't. And the solution isn't to structure things better and to give one person, as he says back here, it's not about power, it's not about control. You can do that, but if you do, you're not being wedded to one another by that solution. So it's going to be painful to even kind of accept that as a solution. And so we go internally back and forth and you know, submit to one another's will and that and the fact that there is that space between the positive and the negative where there's the stop and a time for awareness where we can shoot an arrow pair to God, whether we say one or whether we don't. I'm saying that that's what moves things forward. That's what he's talking about, I think.
when you can't plan everything. I mean, really, in a marriage, you can't plan. I mean, time goes on, and we have conflict. I mean,
well, you have to. You can get a lot of the mundane things out of the way by division of labor. I'm not saying everything has got to be a matter of deep spiritual effort. I mean, you know, we're too weak for that. You know, we if that's the way somebody is, then maybe they should be a monk. You know. But when it comes to the spiritual content of marriage, this is what is uniquely Christian. The other, every society has some kind of structural way of handling the fact that men and women are men and women, and people are different. It's interesting to find out about those different structures. I'm particularly fascinated by the traditional Chinese way of dealing with it, because there's an interesting combination of order and training people to be able to function in a humane and human way. You know, it's very interesting, it's very intricate kind of structure, different from our Western system. So every society has that kind of thing. You have to, or you just have war, you know, at every level. We'd be worse than barbarians. We'd be worse than animals. So you have to have that. But at the center of things, the thing that makes it difficult is that you, and I think maybe if you don't love each other, it's easier. But if you really do love each other, you're not going to be satisfied with that structuring of a relationship and the boundaries. Because what is your life really about? It's, for me, it's really about me. And for you, it's really about you. And we want to work things out so that we don't get in each other's way too much. And if we find out that we can't, then, you know, we have to chuck it. You know, I'll find somebody that I can, you know,
compatible.
More, quote, compatible, yeah. You know, in than that. And then there are children. I mean, things were difficult even before there were children. But after there are children, it's like a whole new deck. It's like you were playing with one deck, and now we're going to play canasta. You've got two decks, and everything is much more complicated because now there are kids, you know. And of course, there is the mother who is the mother, and there is the father who is the father. And it's my son, it's my daughter. You know, both of them can say that, and they are different, and they are the individuals they are, and they are male and female. It's really complicated now. So much more opportunity for spiritual effort.
Sometimes they're your daughter and your son. Look what your son did. Yeah. Your daughter did.
Oh yeah, we have those. We have children that only belong to one of us.
But then, like as you were saying, but then there becomes another deck, right? After your kids leave, then you have a whole.
That's true. Just when you get good at this.
I don't know.
It's not as far as you think.
It's not.
So that's it. It's a dynamic situation.
Then wait until your parents move back in with you.
Yeah, really.
Oh, no.
Okay.
Move in with the kids. Yeah.
That's an idea.
Well, it sounds to me what you're saying, Father, is that these structures of making these happen are not bad or good. They're not related to this.
That's
it's
right.
It's not the same thing.
That's exactly
it's
right.
It's not a spiritual answer.
Yes. That's exactly right. I mean, they're probably necessary.
Just a practical answer.
I mean, what are you gonna, if you had a man and a woman who get married and they decide, we are going to live like monks. Maybe it'll work. Maybe. I don't know.
That happens.
It happens. But
so they each go off to a monastery. A man's monastery, a woman's monastery.
Well, yeah, that happens too.
Yeah.
St. John of Kronstadt had that kind of a marriage.
What then is the point of that marriage is what I wonder about.
He wanted to be a priest.
Spiritual life.
He couldn't be.
But if you're living in separate.
Oh, well, he didn't. He lived with his wife.
Lived.
Oh, sure. Oh, yeah, they did. Yeah, they lived together. He wrote a book about his life in Christ. I don't know if his wife figures largely in that book or not. I don't think a lot of these things that are things that have come up recently in our recent history because of the total collapse of our society and traditional ways of living. mean, we have, there is such a thing as traditional Western expectations as far as the structure of a marriage, and they're all destroyed. And the effort, if you make a spiritual effort, if you take as your spiritual effort the achievement of a traditional Western marriage structure, whatever you're doing, it's not this. It's an effort to make things the way they used to be, in a way that society no longer supports, a way that you're probably going to have to fight against the way society is now in order to maintain as your particular little civilization marriage structure. And people do that. And they confuse it with Christianity. And it's actually not. It's not that there's anything wrong with it. You know?
I was listening to the Roman Catholic channel. This may be more unrelated.
The Roman Catholic Church is very heavily invested in this effort.
Well, I was
as are many Protestant denominations.
Well, this is what was interesting. I had a three-hour ride over to Columbia, and I was just tuning in. I heard a talk show, and they were talking about marriage and traditional marriage. I didn't even know I was listening to the Catholic channel until after a little while. But this is a fellow who used to be a priest that now hosts a radio program, and I forgot his name. But he had people calling in. He said, we've noticed that even among our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, that there's a difference in the way people are handling their weddings. Now, you have children. What about you? Do you have adult children that are living together that aren't married? What is happening with your children? Are people holding it? And people were all over the board on it, but what was interesting is he kept talking about the institution of marriage.
Yeah.
And I tried to call the number. I wanted to say, you're a Roman Catholic. Why aren't you calling it a sacrament?
Because
institution of marriage.
Yeah,
he never ever used the word sacrament.
Well, because the institution of marriage in the West is the institution that was founded on the model of the Roman contract between two individuals.
Okay.
It's a sacrament because it's blessed by the church, but it's a contract between the two individuals.
That did not say
just
word,
as
though.
Much as it is for Protestants.
What was interesting is there was one fellow that came on that said, he was relating a conversation that he had recently with a priest. He said, this Roman Catholic priest, I think he was telling about the conversation with this priest. He said, the priest told me that now, when people come to him to get married, 100% of the young adults that come to him are already living together.
Yeah.
As husband and wife.
Yeah.
100% is what he said.
Right.
And I thought, well, that is an incredible statistic. I don't know, how it's one priest experience, but that's an incredible statistic. And that we have these 16 apartments. If we said you can't live together unless you show us your marriage contract, we would have a hard time keeping people in apartments.
I don't have any doubt.
And we legally couldn't do that anyway, but I don't think. I think
right,
we'd be in
because
court.
The individual has a right to pursuit of happiness.
I don't know if there are two or three that of the couples that are living together.
The institution of marriage.
They're not married.
Either.
They have children. They're not married. And it is completely changed. You're right. It's upside down. What I think of as the way things ought to be. Well, it's like Adam used to say. You can take this on. The world according to Jimmy Harris. It's gone. That's how he saw it, because everything that the society he was growing up in outside of.
It's not like that.
It wasn't like that. You're a nut. I mean, he's what he thought. And I thought, well, everybody thinks their dad's a nut, and it may be true
maybe,
to some degree. But.
Maybe not.
It's gone. You're right. It's gone.
You can make a religion out of it if you want, and a lot of people have. But Orthodoxy doesn't make a religion out of it. It knows that there is something deeper, than that. And
not
when I think of marriage, I mean, here's a little exercise. I mean, marriage. Okay, marriage as an institution. We know what that is, and it was a good thing. But for the most part, it's difficult to pull off if that's all you believe in, is the institution of marriage itself. Figuring out how to pull that off in the 21st century is quite a task. However, there is one thing that has not changed and cannot change, and that is marriage in the sense of the intertwining of two individuals. I could use symbolism from metallurgy, where you take two metals and heat them up and make them into something that is both and. The two metals are still there at an atomic level, but they have become something else. They are like one flesh.
Like making steel out of iron.
Marriage of two into one thing. Something like that happens in marriage,
alloy.
Or can happen.
An alloy.
That can happen in marriage. And that's what marriage means to me. I mean, the marriage of two individuals.
Become one.
I am who I am. Sharon is who she is. We cannot lose who we are. There's a fear about that sometimes when you get married. This person is going to take away who I am. Well, that could be. But not if it's done in the way that it's described in this spiritual text. If it's done in the way that's described in this spiritual text, that will be the process whereby you will be able to be at one with one another and God has created us in such a way that we cannot lose who we are unless we turn away from Him and disappear into the darkness in a quest to be ourselves without God and without others. That's the way we lose who we are. But if we follow, if we make our common goal purity of heart, and we start working on vices and passions, and our marriage is a friendship based on this common goal, then marriage is possible. Marriage in the true sense, the marriage of a man and a woman. We bring our wedding, our relationship, into the church in order that we can not necessarily accomplish this completely and fully, but at least be moving in that direction.
I can read.
The imagery I used to use in the old days was the path of the squiggle. I mean, we're headed in the wrong direction, we go around the other way. We headed right direction, we get, and hopefully there is a spiral in the right direction. There is movement. And so that the spiritual struggle in a relationship, if two people love one another in such a way that their determination is that they be one with God by way of one another, that's what marriages can be. Marriage can be. It's not that as an institution, but it can be that. And that's what we're talking about in Laman in the Desert. That's how you take spiritual advice from the 4th century, 5th century monastic writers that we're reading about and apply it to the spiritual realities of being married to another person created in the image and likeness of God. That's what we're dealing with here. It's not a commentary on society or traditional structures of marriage.
Which to me, there's more hope in this because we can work on ourselves and with God. I mean, God helping us, being our help.
There is hope, but there's
here,
no way of avoiding reality.
Right.
You know, once we've decided that this is what we want. Frankly, there isn't anything else worth wanting.
Right.
There is that. And we can at least work on it with our husband or our wife, you know, and whatever else we do out in the world is, but once we start doing that, you know, the hope is that we'll start to do it outside of the family with others. That there, if this kind of love has flowered and there's a movement toward God by way of the person that you're married to, which is what we mean when we talk about the other person being your salvation, this is exactly what we're talking about. I don't know what people think we're talking about when we say that, but that's what, and it's, you know, the martyrs, you know, I've received your crown. It's because it's this kind of spiritual effort.
You think something like, well, he's my cross to bear.
right, yeah, yeah.
That sort of thing.
You know, if Jesus had thought that on the way, he said, well, these idiots are my cross to bear. I mean, it would not have helped us.
Not going to an actual.
If that had been his attitude. Instead was, you know, forgive them for they don't know what they do. Because they don't know it, but they are involved with what I am involved with dealing with here. They cannot escape it because they are human beings created in the image and likeness of God. And we've got to deal with these internal spiritual realities. We really have no choice. The only escape is darkness and death, and that's not really an escape. You're still human. Even if you reject God.
Right. And just, I mean, the thing that, you know, in Orthodoxy, I always realize whatever the subject is Orthodox Christianity, if we could grasp it, we actually have an opportunity to deal with reality the way it actually is.
Right.
Rather than living the kind of fake lives that we,
right,
the delusions that we are in.
So
I think we're back on track. Now we're ready to talk about children. Now that we know what we're talking about, time to talk about children. And then we'll be confused again. Okay, good. We can make progress.
I'm getting the other deck out.
Yeah, that's right. Why don't we play Canasta? There's too many cards.
Father Jacob, did you always think, before you read this, or maybe you read other things, but did you always think of marriage that way, this way, in this way?
I have experienced it this way. The description rings true with what I've
been experienced.
Lived.
Most of it I didn't have any idea at the time when it started, once it was underway. But like we said about qualities, you recognize qualities in another person. You don't even know necessarily what those qualities are. It's the person. It's not that they have abstract qualities. You can see things in another person, and you love that person for who they are. What do you understand about it? You don't understand anything about it. It's the doing of it. I don't think you don't need to know any of this stuff. If you really love someone, you will go through these things. If two people really love one another and they are determined to be at one with one another in a way that is spiritually divine, ultimately, the divinity of the telos will guide commitment to the goal of purification. The way I put it before I read any of this material and became more aware of these things and how the spiritual life applies directly to marriage came to me just before I gave that explanation and turned away from it, and that was what? Maybe it'll come back. It's gone. Sorry. But yes, I did, you know, I would say things that make sense within this context and understand those. Before we were married, but after I had decided to pursue Sharon seriously and was writing to her, even though I was supposedly an atheist at the time, at the end of my letters, I would write, "May our love rest firmly in the hands of God." And it seems to me that this was an almost involuntary step beyond my earlier absolute self-focus. It was the beginning of love of another person for me. You need not begin with a belief in God. You need not even necessarily begin by choosing God. If you choose to love, you have begun to do what will lead you to God. By my late 50s and early 60s, I was saying things like, and this was what I was trying to remember, "I want to be able to love you more than I can." I knew that it is my selfishness that keeps me from being able to love more deeply. So I knew that much. But before that, it wasn't a matter of knowing it or being able to say it. The experience was already there, because the love comes before, and the desire to love more deeply comes before the possibility of putting it into words or thoughts, it seems to me. So that's how I can answer Sherry's question.
I think a lot of modern people in our society right now, they don't have any commitment to a marriage. They don't even have the idea. When they fall in love, they say, "Oh, you know, this is wonderful. It's going to last, a long time." But when it comes down to the difficulties and stuff, they don't actually have a goal of even wanting to stay married, of feeling like there is some sort of union that you can have in a marriage that, provides you with something that is worth having. So they get to the point where they find out that they're, really different people and they're incompatible with something or another, and they decide that, one person is not going to submit to the other person, and so I'm going to, my husband's bad or my wife is bad, and you just
And sometimes we are bad.
Yeah, no, but I mean, you get to that point where you say, we don't want the same things anymore, and so they split and get divorced. And they don't have a common goal of having a loving relationship, really. They may have think they do when they get first married, but then when they start running into difficulties, they just say, it's, you don't love me anymore, or I don't love you anymore.
And they're right, it's not what they signed up for.
Well, I don't, maybe I'm wrong in thinking this, but I would think that you would have to have both people. Well, you would. You would have to have both people want.
Doesn't have to be at the same time.
Yeah. No.
It doesn't have to be at the same time.
So you could have one who's committed and looking to deal with their own.
Well, we live in time. I mean, if you're talking about how if one person is like this or another person is like that, the fact of the matter is that we are not always a particular way, you know. And we get up one day and we act the way we do and we think the way we do, and make the choices that we do. The other person's doing the same thing. We get into a conflict. And, you know, you get down to the basics, and one person may realize everything is about to be destroyed. They may not both realize it, but one person realizes it. A person that may have contributed more than his or her share to this crisis that has arisen. And one person may decide everything has got to be done in order that this be dealt with. But the other person is still functioning at a different level. And so you do everything that you possibly can. You're willing to go through a period of time where things are not the way they should be. They're not even maybe justifiable. And you go through that period of time. But meanwhile, so that person is making that effort. The other person is changing. They are going through other things. They may respond to the first person. They may not. They may have a reaction to the fact that they didn't respond and then realize, no, this is a threat to something that is so foundational. I've got to deal with it. By that time, the first person may have just about given everything they've got and be almost to the point of collapse. And the second person picks up and you move on. You've got two people. Life is dynamic. It's not a matter of describing how this person is as though people were a certain way and that's the way they always are, and the other person were this way and that's the way they always are. That's not the case with anybody. We're all constantly changing, responding to one another and to other things that are going on. You know, so, and then there's that essential aspect, at least in my life and in the past, of a space in time. This idea that I just kind of bumped into, that between the positive and the negative, there is a stop point where there is a space. This is a familiar experience to me. There was a particular point in my life where for 5 years, I stopped life in order to figure out what is going on about life. You know, I had to have that. It's still the center of things for me, where everything was brushed aside and held at bay for long enough to be able to deal with it. So I know about this space and time. So there are events that happen. We can't just say, well, I'm this way and you're that way, and so, well, that's, you know, we have to figure out some way of relating to one another as we permanently are. Nobody's like that. You know. We all have layers, you know, we're spiritual beings. Yeah.
Another thing that seems to be related to the question, and I think Sherry was talking about an absolute ideal marriage, in which if both people are in this way, I think that would lead to the best result. But I saw this, and I can't see it.
Well,
right,
fortunately, the solution to that problem lies in Christ, not with our accomplishment of an absolute ideal marriage, which I don't think there is such a thing. And when you get to the point that you outsiders might say they have an absolutely ideal marriage, maybe you've gone beyond the point that some of these things are even going on. But, you know.
I was just going to say that he mentions that he's talking about friendship, and this is just, it seems to me that what he's building upon, what he built, said about Christian friendship.
Right.
And he said that it should be our goal to have this kind of friendship with every human being that we come into contact with.
Well, yes.
Now, that doesn't require the other person to have the same goal.
No,
it doesn't require the other person to have the same telos or goal or any of that.
That's
so
true.
It seems to me that...
So you yourself has to change.
Yeah.
And what do you and how do you change?
Through
purification.
Yeah. First, just get rid of the vice.
And the marriage is the hothouse where that is supposed to happen, or at least can. And if you're working on that, it will have an effect on things that, because even a little bit of movement will make a difference.
So the degrees to which we can experience this, it's not all or nothing, is what you might be saying.
Yes.
Yeah, that sounds good.
That gives me some hope, too. Yeah, it should. And, you know, I think it did when we were reading that book about St. John of the Ladder, Ladder of Divine Ascent. This is not something that I am going to be able to accomplish. It's totally not like that. Totally not like that. It will never be my accomplishment.
We have to die to that way of thinking about it.
Absolutely, and it's not easy to do that. I mean, it's very, very difficult. And you know, I don't think, you know, I'm not even sure that the way of thinking about it, can it change the way we intend to live? I think it can. But then you're going to have to deal with the fact that what we mean by, quote, the way I think about it is not a certain set of ideas and commitments that I have. It's the way I function. The way I think about it is something, there's a problem with that. There's a problem with the way my rational mind functions. And there's a problem with what descends into my heart so that passions and desires and thoughts that are confusing are what is present there instead of being purity. So yes, there's something wrong with the way I think about it. But the problem is something that we need to do something about. We can't just adopt a different set of doctrines or intellectual commitments or ideas about things. We actually have to do something and change the way we functionally think about it. According to the Orthodox tradition, doctrines come from the reality of things. Christ came, made it possible to live in a different kind of way. The fathers are those who are living in that way. And when they describe things like what is necessary, how do you have to understand the Christian faith, then doctrine is the result. And we can learn that doctrine and that teaching, and it won't change us just knowing about it. We have to become involved in this kind of spiritual effort. And the irony is, we don't need to know any of these intellectual things that we're reading in order to be engaged in that effort. People who are intellectually naive but are deeply involved in the realities of spiritual life are traditionally, in the history of the church, oftentimes been, there are more of them than people who know about all this stuff. People who go further, who are able to accomplish purification, and God responds with illumination. This illumination we're talking about is the new way of understanding. It's not an intellectual accomplishment.
None of those people are in the West, though, because we're interested in intellectual understanding first.
Yeah. the great Unitarian thing, you know, mm-hmm. This way to a conversation about God, this way to heaven, everybody goes to the conversation. But yeah, it doesn't cost you anything.
Yeah. Fascinated with the intellectual experience.
And it is interesting. Beautiful. I'm reading it's called Patristic Theology, but it's really just straight monastic spirituality, monastic patristic theology. And it's pretty stark and pretty direct as far as, I mean, dismissal on the part of this writer, Father John Romanides, of people who are in love with the beauty of Orthodox theology, but don't do anything. It won't help you. It's not salvation. Your beliefs won't save you. He is unusually direct. There's not a lot of He doesn't say anything to make anybody feel better, ever. It's hard to read. I don't recommend it. It's a challenge. But we're really susceptible to that as Westerners, because this is what we think. You know, find the true faith and you'll be saved. No.
Well, I mean, if we truly do it.
Yeah, but who does? Even a little.
Because we say, well, belief is all with the mind. You know, I believe. It's an intellectual, mental thing. But belief is not an intellectual, mental thing. I mean, I can say, you know, I believe that you should be a martyr. You know, you can be a martyr. And it's the right thing to do. And I believe that when it comes right down to it, I'm not going to do that.
And you know? The fact that you believe it may be the very thing that scares the heck out of you, to the point that there's not a possibility that you would ever be a martyr.
I mean, but belief is more action. It's more,
right.
You know.
You believe in what you do.
I believe in God, and He's my source of support and power. But when it comes to, you know, well, am I going to do this thing where I could lose money, or I could lose my job or whatever because I did this thing? Then my
sleep,
yeah.
on the one end, it's your life. On the other end, am I willing to lose a little sleep?
Yeah, you know, it's like I'm not going to do that. I have a hard time choosing that because I don't actually believe in what I'm saying. It's in my mind.
In your body. What you do is what you believe.
Right. What you're doing is.
You
what
show
you
what
believe.
You believe by what you do.
Mm-hmm. So you're.
St. James. He said, you know, show me your works. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.
Right.
And so that, I think that's what he's saying there.
Yeah.
I said it.
Yeah, St. Paisios was talking about how when you learn just to teach, you're filling your head up with hot air. The best of the sun to the moon.
Well, Father Thomas Hopko was a great teacher. Thought of himself as a teacher primarily, and I remember him, you know, hearing him say that how much he liked when we used the liturgy of St. Basil the Great, because when we pray for the martyrs and the confessors and the prophets and the teachers are mentioned. They're mentioned in St. Basil. They're not mentioned in St. John Chrysostom. And after he died, I did mention teachers in the St. John Chrysostom liturgy, you know, but I only did it once because I, you know, yeah. But teachers are, you know, but you know, it's, Father Thomas took as part of his commitment as a teacher to make people uncomfortable. He took as part of his responsibility as a teacher to make people spiritually uncomfortable. Almost always.
He even said to me, or to someone asking him a question, I feel rather, I'd be rather suspect of anyone who feels comfortable standing in an Orthodox church.
Well, part of that is him. Part of that is his mission.
Yeah,
you know,
mission.
And the monk who is the brother of...
he disagreed with that.
He disagreed with that. But, you know, that's...
Where else would you feel comfortable?
You know, he feels,
and that was too tired to explain it.
It was perfectly comfortable.
Yeah.
Well, but if he had been Father Tom, he would be uncomfortable. Right. And if he had been a student or a teacher or something, he would...
If he had asked Father Tom, he would have been uncomfortable after he heard the answer.
I don't know. It would behoove you to be uncomfortable as someone who believes in things in your head, and you're standing in an Orthodox church, and if you haven't got the sense to be uncomfortable, then you haven't confronted the spiritual realities of things. I think is part of, you know, why he would say that, whereas the person whose name we both forget,
right.
That's not him. That's just not who he is at all.
Right.
So
the question he was answering was
that he knows. Father Jacob knows the question that Father Thomas was answering, don't you, what he said?
Yes.
Should we feel that
way?
Should homosexuals feel comfortable in the Orthodox Church? Why should anybody feel comfortable?
He tried three or four times not to answer the question, and finally he said, that was his final answer. He said,
yeah.
I would feel rather suspect of anyone who felt comfortable standing in an Orthodox Church.
He because and part of it was because of the question, because the question was very much about making people comfortable with who they are. You know, and if you are, you know, it's the very fact that we are who we are that gives us the possibility of being uncomfortable with ourselves in a very particular way, it seems to me. You know, because if we're not, if we don't realize that things are not the way they're supposed to be in me, nobody else can see that. I can see it. Each one of us can see it about ourselves. If we come up with some way of thinking about things where we're fine, we're lying to ourselves. We're lying to ourselves about who we are, what the consequences of being who we are, how things are inside of us at a spiritual level. We've constructed a whole bunch of ways of making ourselves feel better. And God help us if we take Orthodox Christianity and reinterpret it in such a way that it makes us feel good about ourselves. I mean, you know, it would, you know, it's not impossible, you know, but that would be a bad thing to do. That would be in keeping with Father Tom's point of view, it seems to me. Okay, we will start next time on page 97 with the words, "Such are the profound implications," the section that has to do with children. And we for sure won't get all the way to protection and holy fear on page 103. So 97 to 102 would be sufficient for next time.